Paul's letter to the Roman Christians.
We're moving right along in this series now, up to lecture 33. And for those who are involved in Freemasonry, there is no connection between the 33rd degree in Masonry and the 33rd degree in 33rd lecture in this series. I've entitled this, Christians Preserved Securely in Messiah Yeshua. Because I think it needs to be emphasized that there is secure preservation for those who are his people. Now, I normally introduce these lectures with quotes which have poignancy to the contents of what I'm about to share. Today I am quoting from Bob Dylan, Robert Zimmerman. He informs us of what has to occur if a person is to effect creative change in the society and the milieu in which he finds him or herself. To accomplish this, he says, quote, you've got to have power and dominion over the spirits. I had done it once, unquote. He adds that such individuals are able to, quote, see into the heart of things, the truth of things. Not metaphorically either, but really see, like seeing into metal and making it melt. See it for what it is with hard words and vicious insight. Unquote. From his Chronicles, Volume 1, page 219. He also said, people seldom do what they believe in. They do what is convenient, then repent. All I can do is be me, whoever that is. He not busy being born is busy dying. Very, very pertinent, very poignant. So Paul begins Romans 8 with an emphasis on no condemnation. Yes. None at all. And he culminates in the conclusion of the chapter by stating that there is no separation. He emphasizes all the way through the epistle the security of the believer who places his trust in the Lord Yeshua as the Messiah. Rav Shaul tells us all right at the beginning of his letter to the Roman Christians that we are all lost. Okay? He starts out with a very negative tone. We're lost. That's it. Then he explains that we are saved. God first tells men they are condemned, then he shares righteousness with them, and assures them that he will preserve them to the very end of the end of days. Now, in Romans 8, which is my favourite chapter, as you all know, and you'll see why in a few weeks when I get into the whole creation and the thinking universe. But there are 9 Pauline facts about our preservation. And we're going to go through those today because I think we all need to be reminded of them, though we know them, though we already know them. It's like what Peter wrote when he said, I'm writing to you not because you don't know the word of God, but I'm writing to you because you do know it. And you need to be reminded of it. And I think occasionally, as we go through Romans, we need to just hesitate and do some deep meditative joyous and relaxed concentration on the subject. That's my opinion. So if you turn with me to Romans 8, point number 1, Paul says we are preserved in the Son of God. How anybody can live their lives as atheists, pagans, or happy, healthy, heathen believers, unbelievers, it beats me. They are born in disbelief and they die in unbelief. And they don't seem to be too concerned about life.
That's a tragedy, isn't it?
It's horrific. It's terrible. But you know what Paul writes in verse 1 of Romans 8? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. That implies something else outside of those who are not in Yeshua. Yeah, this world is coming to an end. It's coming to an end very, very fast, very rapidly. And we see things that I heard somebody on TV the other day say, "Oh, we may have yet another 9,000 years to go before." And I'm sort of thinking, "Yeah, 9,000 years. Good on. Good luck. Good luck with that." The way things are shaping up, they have a strange corollary to events that are occurring in prophetic scripture. And if you can't see that, you're blind as a bat. Fact. So he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the Torah of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the Torah of sin and death. For God has done what the Torah could not do by itself, because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the desires that our old nature demanded, but according to the desires of the Spirit." All right. Notice that phrase, "so that the just requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us." I'm going to talk about that near the conclusion of the lecture, so that we have a proper grasp of what Paul is talking about. Point two, we are preserved in the Spirit of God. So point one, we're preserved in the Son of God. Point two, we are preserved in the Spirit of God. If you look at verse 5 of Romans 8, "For those who identify with their old nature live according to the old nature by setting their minds on the things of the flesh that satisfy their nature. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things that satisfy the Spirit. To focus the mind on aspects of the old nature is to live in the death state. But to set the mind on the Spirit is to experience a full life and shalom. For this reason, the mind that is focused on the old nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's Torah." You know, I might stop here just for a second. Because the Rebbetzin and I often refer back to this event in you, James, too. You were living in Coffs Harbour at the time, and you remember a particular Canadian lady full of tongue-speaking. That was her evidence that she had the Spirit of God, which is nonsense, because even Muslims can speak in tongues. All right, so she had positive proof that I was wrong on something that I was sharing with her, and I said, "But the Bible says," she says, "but my experience is," okay, and I said, "No, the Bible says," and she said, "I don't care what the Bible says," and she slammed her fist down and my coffee cup went in the air, and she, that's right, she didn't care what the Bible said, her experience overrode the Spirit of God. Terrible, terrible. So when Paul writes, "For this reason, the mind that is focused on the old nature is hostile to God."
That's true. Huh?
"It does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are focused and activated in the old nature cannot please God." Exactly. And you know what that told me? When she said, "I don't care what the Bible says," as soon as I saw, heard that, I thought, well, you have the old nature.
Yeah.
But she was a religious spirit. You see, this is the problem. "Oh, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for all my life." And all, yeah, okay, fine. But it was religion that was dominating her life. And she had converts everywhere. She once said to me, how many people have you brought to Christ this year, this week? The old numbers game. Paul says, "You are not given to negativism. You are in the realm of the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because God reckons you righteous." Please notice, he doesn't make you righteous. He reckons you righteous.
Yes.
"If the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the old nature. For you, if you live according to the old nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you'll live. You'll live. So we are preserved in the Son of God, and we are preserved in the Spirit of God. Point three. We are preserved in the family of God. We are preserved in the family of God. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship.
Yes.
If you have adoption, scribble it out, rip it out, tear it out, I don't care what you do with it, get rid of it. God does not have adopted children. Nothing wrong with adopting children, nothing at all. But God generates his children, his sons and his daughters. We have, as John says, the sperma of God in us. It's interesting. So we have received a spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, don't sidestep suffering. Okay? If you want to be glorified with him, throw yourself into it. I don't like it. I don't like it.
I don't think anyone does.
Nobody does. It's unnatural. It's really supernatural to be able to embrace it and to rejoice in trials. It's supernatural.
Because it's a natural inclination to get out of pain.
Absolutely. Nothing wrong with getting out of pain if you can get out of pain by taking something for that pain. But the point is, we need to stop avoiding pain. Come into contact with it and conflict with it if you need to, but do it in an embracing way, because I used to have an attitude when I was had my clinic days, the old days. If somebody had diabetes or whatever, I'd say, look, it's not your diabetes, it's an alien thing in you. But really, understanding over the years, we generate these diseases ourselves a lot of times. We do. We could sidestep those issues, but we don't. We embrace them. Sometimes we pile it on, and self-defeating. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with longing eagerness for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can't wait to get into an explanation of this. Can't wait. It won't be in this lecture. Not in this one. But it will be coming soon, because it's a very exciting statement that he's made there. And it's scientifically accurate. He goes on, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for our sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Mm. Now, are we already sons and daughters of God? Yes, we are. So what does he mean, we await the sonship? It means that we are tripartite creatures and we have to be saved in all three elements that compose and comprise our nature, our spirit, our soul, and our bodies.
Yes.
That's the point. That's the point. Our spirit will be saved ultimately when Yeshua returns, because we will be changed from mortal to immortal, and our spirit has need of salvation in the day of Christ. Remember that fellow in Corinthians that was put out of the ecclesia because he was having sexual relations with his father's wife? He was put out. And he says, look, bring him back in when he repented, because he's out for a while so that his spirit will be saved. So it wasn't saved. in the day of the Lord. You know, well, that's down the track. So bring him in. His attitude is now right. He's repented of all of that. Accept him back in love and accept and fellowship.
And don't hold it against him.
Sorry?
And don't hold it against
him. And don't hold it against him. That's right. That's right. So that tripartite activity of salvation needs to be looked at too closely. I've done a number of lectures on that, but it does need to be looked at.
Clothes from above and all.
Absolutely,
that.
Absolutely. So we are preserved in the Son of God, in the Spirit of God, in the family of God. We are also, number four, preserved in the promises of God. I know some very, very fine hymns about the promises of God. I know Laurel does. She's told me many times about the promises of God. And the old hymns I used to sing in the church that she was a part of at one stage there. Look at verse 24. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope, of course. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. So we are preserved in the promises of God. Point five, we are preserved in the prayer of God. This may surprise some people, but God prays for us. You might say, who does he pray to?
Himself.
Himself it is.
The Spirit
it's
the himself it is. Yeah,
a lot of Irish people would agree with that. Okay, preserved in the prayer of God. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words.
There you go, see? God language.
God language. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. The promises of God and the prayer of God. But number six, we are preserved in the providence of God. We are preserved, point six, in the providence of God. Verse 28, we know that the universe works together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Not just called, the called. The called, according to his purpose. Okay. Point seven, we are preserved in the purpose of God. It goes right on from the last point that Paul made. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined, or predestined, if you will, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And the Greek says, large growing family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice, we are glorified. Well, last time I looked at myself, I didn't look like I was glorified. I didn't. But you know what? We are. As far as God's concerned, we're already there. We're already there. And when you understand science, really understand it, particularly aspects of quantum mechanics, quantum physics, if you wish, we're not here. We're not here. This universe disappeared billions of aeons ago. But we're just catching up. We don't understand it, but all reality is in our minds. All reality is in our minds. Our universe is in our head. All the personalities we have known and lost or yet to know are in here. It's hard to get your head around, but yeah. This year is going, nodding in agreement, because it is. It's a hard one, but there is a reality and there is a reality. We go to bed at night, we dream, and we go into another realm. But this is a dream.
And we see all these people that we know in the dream.
Yes, we do. And when we wake up...
We know all their faces, yeah. And when we wake up, we think, I haven't got a clue where any of those people were. Mm-hmm. Here we tick. We are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Oh, absolutely we are. And we're made in the image of God. Because as it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, Barashit, Bara, Elohim, all right, in her head creates God. Okay? In her head creates God. Barashit being a feminine construct now. So literally it means in her head. And that's where we are. We're the image of God. In our head we create. Okay? And with our thoughts, said Buddha, we make the world.
That's true. How he created.
Yeah, absolutely. Because what we are seeing, when we look at the universe, what we see is the mind of God. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the mind of God. It's breathtaking. Especially since the Hubble telescope has gone out there. Yeah. Right on time, I might say. Okay? Because it's the end of the age. We're heading into the end of days. And God wants everybody to know that he lives. All right? Okay, Zephaniah says, look up to the world. Look up. Why? Well, he says, I'm here, hello, and I'm coming back. That's exciting. It's really exciting. So we are preserved also, not only in the purpose of God, we are preserved, point eight, in the power of God. So right on from the universe being the manifestation of the mind of God or part thereof, because let's face it, let's not limit God. God is the creative mind, the infinite intelligence that brought everything into existence, which is not only this realm, this universe, but there are multi-dimensional universes out there. And our universe is giving birth to other universes. It's like it's made in the image of God. And God's giving birth all the time. And God incarnates in that which he creates. I mean, the mind boggles. And I go cold, and then I think it might, my skin gets, Gosling gets goose flesh, because it's so exciting. It's infectious. We are preserved, point eight, in the power of God. Verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Yeah, we're in short supply. Hello. Just remember, the one who gave his son for our spiritual well-being can also open up doors for us for our physical well-being, our material well-being. He goes on, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, there's no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua because God justifies us. Is there judgment? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you better believe it. We get judged. Judgment begins with the house of God. Yeah, there's a cause to every effect. There's karma involved. All kinds of laws come into play. A judgment. Physical death can be a judgment of God. Make no mistake about that. My word, it can be. The very hairs of our head are numbered. When God's fed up, he'll go, that's it, pull the plug. So he doesn't lose any more character or whatever it might be. But there's no condemnation. Spiritually, there is no condemnation because God is in the flesh. He's looking at us as Les, Aaron, Gosling, and the Rabbitson, or James Phillips, whoever we might be. But in the spirit, he's looking at Yeshua the Messiah.
Yeah.
Thank God he is.
Yes.
thank God he is. So he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, it's the Messiah Yeshua, he says. That's who's going to condemn us. Who died? Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So the very one who's going to condemn us is not going to do it because he died for us, took our place, and he intercedes for us. It's a remarkable statement.
It really meant something to me when I realized. It's just as if I'd never sinned.
That's right.
Yeah.
Just as
yeah.
if, yeah. Justification.
Yeah, just as
if I'd never sinned.
Yeah.
Totally, totally clean. Clean yeah. slate.
Doesn't mean that we don't.
No, no.
But that
no.
it's not counted it's against not counted. Us.
Yeah, against us.
But the judgment is that the spirit within us teaches us
well,
by
yeah.
convicting us
yeah.
of our sin.
Of course.
So that we can change, so that we will change in him.
Mm.
But we can't do it all on our own at any time.
No.
It's still of him. We blunder along.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We do blunder along.
We see dimly, as Paul said,
sorry?
In a lot of
we
ways.
We see dimly, yes. Yes, we do.
It's all about you learning the hard way.
Yeah, depends on how stubborn you are. And,
So we are...
Well, ignorance. Sometimes ignorance, is, as we say, is not bliss. You need to be hit over the head and let it hurt for quite a while in order to learn the lesson. And it's not because God hates you and is judging you. Some people say, you know, my wife would never have died of this terrible disease if there was a God. It's got nothing to do with that.
There's a tragic story about that just around the corner here. Very, very sad.
Yeah, and he won't have anything to do with the thought of God because that's what happened.
Yes.
He doesn't understand that, you know, there's an outlook. Why doesn't he just intervene and stop these things? Everyone says that, but it's a hard one to deal with people and to explain to them that because this is the outworking of the entire plan. It's in a fallen state and it all has to be redeemed. It is in a journal, in a bill that's been put forward. The law has been laid down. It just hasn't filtered through in consciousness to the rest of humanity because they're blinded and deaf and dumb and God can have pity on them.
For the purpose. That's easy to say.
As he has with us.
That's right.
Which is why Yeshua, we just read, can say, listen, I was there and I had you fully with me. This lot, they have, but they don't fully understand it. And I know what they're going through.
Yeah.
And if they trip over, hey, okay.
Well, even Yeshua himself, who was God in flesh, turned around and said, you know, you guys, and they brought similar questions to him. He said, that temple in Sala'a, which fell and collapsed and killed 19 people. He said, have you considered that? They were going, oh, yeah. That's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. I mean, he says, you know, remember the saints that Pilate slashed to pieces with his troops as these people were sacrificing. He said, you don't repent, the same's going to happen to you. It's
much we'll never understand, though, about the ways of God in these things.
I think one day we will get to see and understand, but only as we become literally part of it.
Because he does say with some that they were without excuse because they had the prophets and they had the law and they had it all and yet he still blinded them.
Yes. Yeah.
But they're without excuse. So it's for them that he has to judge them. It's for their sake.
Yes. Judgment. See, this is where Latin has perverted Hebrew. Because when Tertullian, the Canaanite father, came along, he introduced all these ideas, Latin ideas, into the church. And the Jewish, as I've said often, baby was thrown out with the Jewish bathwater when that occurred, and the Latinization of Christianity occurred. Judgment, in Tertullian's view, was always punitive. It was always negative. It was always a disaster. It was always the end result, death. The worst possible way you could die. That was the judgment that Tertullian brought into the church, if you want to call it the church.
Thor's lightning bolt.
Well, yes. But basically, the word judgment in Hebrew is equivalent to salvation. Because God is salvific in his nature. And therefore, even when there are temporary eclipses, apparently, of God's grace and mercy, it all comes out in the end that God is doing it, whatever it is, salvifically, so that that person, object, or situation will be redeemed. But it's always God's way.
Because they're so subject to evil, they can't help but be. People will look at horrible situations of child molestation and things like that, and you think, yeah, these people should be hacked up piece by piece. But at the same time, they need so much redemption because of the way they are. The evil in the world has to be eradicated. The evil has to be taken out of the human
being. Well, of course it has to be. But people don't think. I mean, on the human level, now I'm not talking scripture here.
Yeah.
I'm talking human level.
They can't help it.
ISIS could be defeated tomorrow if, instead of killing these people that they capture, if the authorities took these Islamic extremists alive, castrated them, injected them with female hormones so their breasts would develop. Now, that, hear me, I'm talking on... I've given a lot of thought to this. I shouldn't have, but I have.
I think that the president of the Philippines would think, love...
Yeah, the president of the Philippines would. But just stop and think. On the fleshly... on the fleshly carnal level... On the fleshly carnal level, if they did that, and then they said they've got a bomb they're going to drop, which will infect everybody with the same stuff they're doing to the... You'd have peace overnight. Why? Because they believe they're going to have so many virgins when they die. But of course, if they go in without their bodily parts and they've been given female hormones,
There's no lure for them anymore.
That's exactly right.
The reward's been taken away.
Right. And you think I'm joking? No, I'm only being partly serious here.
You know, there's Kurdish women that have taken up arms against.
Yeah, they're scared still.
They're scared because to be killed by one of them, they'll go to hell.
Yep.
Understand.
Yeah. Yep. Anyway, that's just an aside.
Yeah. Oh, happy day. I rule the world.
Yeah, happy day. All right. We are preserved in the power of God. And point nine, I think it's quite apt that it comes straight after my stupid statement, that we are preserved in the love of God.
All right. Praise God.
Praise God for that. Baruch Hashem. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? All right. Now, who will separate humanity from the love of Messiah? No. Who will separate us from the love of the Messiah? Will hardship... distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And you know what? That's what Christians have gone through for 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm. And Jews too, particularly.
That's
from Psalm 44.
Yeah. But 1992 was the largest slaughter of Christians in the world. In 1992, over a quarter of a million Christians were killed in hideous ways around the world.
And that's not that long ago.
Excuse me. So he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Please notice, not in God as such, but in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Because of God's love that he became human and understood what it was to experience and identify with the race he created. The love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. That's incredible. When you think about it, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Sin can. I've heard it so many times you want to vomit. No, sin can't separate us from the love of God.
When you're sinning, you were told God turns his back on you. He walks away. It's only when you're being good.
See, that's getting the flesh in the way.
It is getting the flesh in the way. Yeah. Should we sin? No, of course not. And those who are truly converted don't want to sin. sometimes we do. Why? Because the body, the yetzer hara, the inward pulls of the will and the flesh override our intelligent we fail to grasp when we're overcome by the flesh the true realities, the true principles, the true values of the Christian spirit. We seldom think ahead of time.
That's how we guide ourselves.
It is.
The way that we can overcome.
because we just flow, and that's the problem. We flow not like a stream; we flow like a raging torrential river, and this is the problem. We because we flow like that, we live accidentally, so we fall into situations. Whereas if we lived with purpose and we lived deliberately and thought about everything we were going to say before we opened our big traps, we'd, a lot of problems would not even visualize, materialize in front of us.
See, we quench a spirit so easily, don't we? And grieve the spirit so easily.
Of course, we don't quench it, we do grieve it.
Right.
Yeah, quench not means actually to put it out completely, which is not what the Greek says. But yeah, we can grieve frustrate it.
Yeah.
And we do. Mm. We do. We do, but thank God the Spirit of God is God and is eternal. God is eternal.
Usually trips you over so you remember.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
Sometimes it takes more than one trip.
So there are nine categories of everlasting security in Paul's estimation in the book of in the letter to the Roman Christians. See how programmed even I am. I meant to refer to it as the book of Romans, which it's not. It's a letter to the Roman Christians. But there is biblical significance in the number nine. My word, there is. And it's held in vital importance to all students of occult sciences. The number nine. You'll find it in the Freemasons, you'll find it in the Rosicrucians, you'll find it in Sufi stuff. The number nine. There are normally 9 months of pregnancy. All right, we see that in our everyday life. And there are 9 requisites of an ambassador. And remember this in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are called ambassadors for Christ. We are called ambassadors for the Messiah, of the Messiah. And as an ambassador, one of the things we can't do as an ambassador, now you may or may not like to hear this, I'm talking not just people here but overseas, ambassadors cannot vote for any other country. They can only vote for this country. Just as, intriguingly, people who are in Parliament at the moment are being torn apart because they are citizens of Britain as well as Australia, and citizens of Ireland, and citizens of Italy, and
Canada, New Zealand,
everywhere.
Xenophon's
just
been. Oh, Italy, yes.
Xenophon's
right,
just been pulled over the coals because he's also a dual citizen.
You know,
the Liberal Party, which is up to their eyeballs with mafia connections, as it's ever come out, terrible situation. People love the Liberals. Oh,
yeah, it's all a big screwed. Mess now.
It's an absolute mess. They're the ones that wanted to get rid of the Greens, so that, because and it backfired on them.
Yeah.
It's called the law of karma, and I'm sitting back laughing my head off.
Yeah.
But it's happened now to Labor, and it's happened to the Independents, and everybody's going, oh, these poor people, poor people. These are representatives of Satan's governments. Why should we turn around and vote for these idiots? Now, what's happened to us? Over the years, for decades, since 1975, I have refused to vote for the aliens in our society. I have refused to give my vote to any of these Babylonian governments. Why? Because I'm an ambassador for Christ. And I took it seriously. And just recently, the local council got all upset. Now the state government and the federal government have gone, no, you're right, you've got a religious conviction, you're okay. You don't have to pay the fine for not voting. You don't have to vote. All right, we'd like it if you did, but you don't have to. You've got convictions. Well, this recently, a number of our congregation locally here have had, you shall appear in court, and here's the date, and this is when you're going to, and oh my.
We do not accept your excuse.
You are not a conscientious objector.
Jolly
so
local,
I sat down and I said, well, you know what? I wrote a long letter to the electoral people. I said, please tell me when the Constitution was altered. Please tell me when these devious political maggots came out of the woodwork to quietly destroy the Constitution. I never read about it in the newspapers. No one, please tell me what date that occurred. I was really facetious about it, but I was angry too because I thought, how dare you, a local council, turn around and say that I don't have a conviction? Take me to court. I want every Australian, every Christian in Australia to know they don't have to vote and that they don't have to pay a fine because there is a constitution. And I put it all on paper, sent it off. Oh, never heard another word. Never heard another word. One of our brothers here, he said, what am I going to do? I said, write this. He sent it off. Never heard another word. You see, I guess they're still waiting for me to appear in court, but they'll have to come and get me and arrest me. That's how seriously I take the Christian walk. The Christians never voted for Rome. Never voted. Changes have been made in society because good Christians have got out there and changed it. But they didn't become politicians to do it. They didn't have to. They turned around and pointed out, you know, kids in the chimneys, this is wrong. Mm. Women drinking gin, losing their babies, letting them fall out of windows, this is wrong. Slavery is wrong. They changed the world for a time. But people say, oh, it's not a big issue, I've got my rights. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. No, I'm being heavy here. I really am. I know I'm being heavy, but be brave. What shall separate? Shall height, depth, powers? Mm. Powers.
Principalities.
Principalities. Mm. Civil authorities. They're manipulated by these powers. We've got to get serious. What does discipleship mean to us?
It doesn't mean that you can't do good in the world.
Of course not.
It doesn't mean that you can't support people who are trying to save the coral reef, for
instance. That's right, absolutely.
You can do things like that. But
I'm all for Greenpeace.
Now we've got to do a plebiscite. Now we've got to do a postal vote plebiscite on whether...
Seizure.
Yes, give me Sea Shepherd. It's out there on the...
Greenpeace is...
Yes, no, but Sea Shepherd is what I mean.
Yeah.
Thank you, Miriam. But yeah, so I get passionate about it because it's... one of those areas, if we are serious that we are ambassadors for Christ, why don't we look to see what an ambassador was expected to be in Paul's view? And I've got whole articles on that, whole articles on it. People write in and they say, I never knew this was literal. Well, yeah. Yeah, it's literal.
Yeah, but the Catholic Church did a really good job of subjugating everybody through fear.
Hmm. And under the
and
emperor.
And we're still there.
Under the emperor.
Yeah.
Under Constantine.
We haven't changed. We're still kowtowing
it. You know why the
and
Jews...
in this country, we're still kowtowing it to the whips and the chains.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Which is why our coppers can treat people, brethren, recently the way they did. Just revolting.
Do you know why Jews are not allowed... to proselyte and don't proselyte? You won't find one rabbi that is out there proselyting. You won't find it. Like Christians, you won't find it. Because they were forbidden to proselyte by the Emperor Adrian, or Hadrian if you wish. He said, you're not allowed to proselyte. And they went, oh yes sir. So the Jews to this day don't proselyte because they're obeying Rome. Rome.
And if that's the case, then they shouldn't keep Sukkot. They shouldn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that's what that was all about.
Mm, that's true.
That was the bottom line. Get out there and tell the world.
That's how the world showed the Torah, yeah. Take the Torah to the world.
They never did.
They never did. The Christians did.
Failed at their mission.
Anyway.
Yeah, Christians did.
Once again... first fruits are ambassadors for Messiah. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's also the number 9, is associated with the sum of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. These letters are considered angels in the teachings of the Kabbalah. The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, when you add them all up, they come to 4,995. And you might go, and? And? Well... 4,995 is 5 times 999. Nine is a very... sorry?
It's to 9. It's up to 9.
Yeah. Yeah, three nines are 27. 7 and 2, 9. We're back to that again. I mean, this... God's universe is full of numbers. Mm. Full of numbers, and it's wonderful. I don't know whether anybody here has read Ethelbert Bullinger's Number in Scripture. Fascinating book to get hold of. It's called Number in Scripture, Its Supernatural Design and Spiritual Significance. It was written in 1894, I've got a copy of it here, and it's been reproduced in facsimile form for many, many decades, and it's worth checking out. In fact, I think it might even be on the free list on the internet. I think it is on the internet. But the numeral 9 signifies, according to the biblical tradition, which Bullinger doesn't go into that much as far as this aspect, it pertains to spirit. It pertains to spirit, because the Holy Spirit, there are 9 gifts, and there are 9 fruits.
There are 9 rings to
rule. Very good, Miriam, I like that.
I quoted from Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings, there are 9 rings to rule. very good. But there are also 9 spirits within the holy spectrum of the highly sacred throne of God in the heavens. But if you've thought about that, there's God the Father and there's Yeshua. There are the 7 spirits, who are the 7 archangels of God. And that's 9 spirits. All right? And they worship primarily before the one who sits at the controls, the throne centre of the entire visible and invisible creation. So 9 is very, very important. But 9 is associated also with the concept of equality. Equality. If you look at the Gospel of John, we need to consider Yeshua's claims of equality with God, which are stated to be in 9 categories. I don't know whether you've actually looked at that, divided up the Gospel of John, but it's fascinating stuff. If you turn over to John 5, John chapter 5, and look at verse 17 and 18, Yeshua was being challenged about the Sabbath day, and Yeshua said, "My Father works ceasingly, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him. This is John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All right? Now, Christ did not break the Sabbath, never, ever broke the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath religiously, you might say. But he broke the Sabbath according to the rabbinic authorities in their oral Torah, which I went through just recently, shared some of the oral Torah with everyone here. So, number 1, Yeshua claims equality with God the Father in nature. All right, so there it is. And, of course, in the first chapter of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it is written, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All right? So the Logos, who became Yeshua in the flesh, was equal with God in nature, and Yeshua claimed equality with God. So that's point 1. If you look at John chapter 5, we'll stay in John chapter 5, and have a look at verse 19, and verse 20, Yeshua responded to them, "Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father accomplish. For whatsoever things he does, so also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, in order for you to marvel." I find that interesting. And that's the second claim to equality with God, in both power and works. So the first point was Yeshua claims equality with God the Father in nature. The second point is that he claims equality with God in both power and works. And of course, if you turn over to John 3 and look at verse 34... John 3 and verse 34, it is written, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure." All right? You might have the words "unto him" in italics. Take them out, because God is so lavish with the Holy Spirit, he will give it to all his children, not just to Yeshua. So Yeshua claims equality with God in both power and works. Look at verse 21 of John 5. 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and makes alive the dead, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. So Yeshua claims equality with God in resurrection power. Now these are all qualities of God, but Yeshua claims equality with God in those areas. In fact, if you look at John 11, verse 25, John 11, verse 25, we find verification again of that. John 11, verse 25, Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All right, so Yeshua claims equality with God in resurrection power. And then in verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So Yeshua claims equality with God in judgment. In judgment. And again, to verify that, over in Acts.
Come before the throne of judgment, which is Christ.
I'm sorry, say again.
You come before the throne of judgment, which is Christ.
Yes. Yeah, you do. Excuse me. In Acts 17. And verse 31, it is written, Paul says, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I love that. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So Yeshua claimed equality with God in judgment, and that was corroborated by Paul in Acts 17:31. If you look at verse 23 of John chapter 5, all men should honour the Son. All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son honours not the Father who has sent him. Uh-oh, that puts a lot of rabbinic authorities in a lot of hot water.
Yeah.
That puts a lot of Muslim authorities in a lot of hot water. That puts a lot of people in in hot water. Have a look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 7, 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. Actually, it means that you made him for a time lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him.
Mm-hmm.
But at this moment, we don't see all things yet put under him. But we see Yeshua, who was made for a time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. See that word honour all the way through there? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, please notice it is the grace of God. Because there are some who think that Christ came to turn away the wrath of God from human beings. Think about this a minute. That puts Christ immediately in conflict with his Father.
Came to fulfill it.
The point is, the wrath of God was not centered on human beings, it was centered on his Son. God took the wrath that he had for aeons, where he saw human beings doing the most horrendous, shocking things, and took that wrath into himself. He didn't judge the world for its rotten attitudes and perversions and filth. God took it into himself. Guess what that meant? I'm not going to spell it out. I don't want to be guilty of blasphemy. But just think about it. Was God responsible for this world? Yeah. And I hold him responsible because it's his plan. It's his purpose. It's his intent. This whole salvation thing is sometimes very uncomfortable. But is God accountable No. We're accountable. But God's responsible for his plan. Don't forget the Garden of Eden. God put two trees in that garden. The devil didn't put them there. God put those two trees in there. And he put in human beings the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John tells us in 1 John that God put that in man, and man did all man could do. Took the wrong fruit and broke the law of God.
At the same time, he called it good.
And he said, yeah, all right. And then he regretted it because he said, oh no, the man has now become one of us, knowing good and evil. Let's take that whichever way we want to take it. But God's plan of salvation is what we see around us. We may not like it, but it is. He's responsible. And I know it sounds blasphemous, but it's not blasphemous. It's honouring God to say, yes, we know this plan is yours. And we, thankfully, are a part of it. Which is why the whole creation is groaning, waiting for us to get our act together. That's what Romans 8 is all about. All right. So Yeshua claims equality God in honour. So he's claiming equality with God the Father in nature, in both power and works, in resurrection power, in judgment, in honour. Now, if you look at verse 24, absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from the death, that's the Greek, the death, into the life. Not just into life, into the life. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now please notice, if you believe on the Lord Yeshua as Lord and Saviour, you already have everlasting life. It doesn't say you will eventually get it. It says you've got it.
It's present.
It's present. Granting everlasting life. And if you go over to John chapter 17 and look at verse 2, Yeshua says in his communication with the Father, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. All right? That's a promise fulfilled. It's a promise fulfilled. So Yeshua claims equality with God in granting everlasting life. You might say, well, wow, is there anything more that he's got equality with God in? Well, yes, if you have a look at verse 26 of John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Makes sense. Because he is the Son of Man, because he is a human being, and he identifies with each of us. And of course, what Yeshua is claiming here, as far as equality with God, is in the realm of self-existent life. Self-existent life. And, of course, in John 1, verse 4, that's established by John when he writes in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life of men. All right. Now look at verse 28 of John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, during which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you've got damnation there, you scribble that out, rip it out, tear it out, whatever, white it out. It's the resurrection of judgment, not damnation.
What about condemnation?
Well, yeah, even condemnation is acceptable because it is a period where they have to literally be exposed to their own human nature in the great white throne judgment. And it'll be a little bit different to what's happening now. But salvation is the end result. We know that because it says so. So what Yeshua is claiming is equality with God over death and destiny. He has equality with God in nature, in power, in works, in resurrection power, in judgment, in honour, in granting everlasting life, in self-existent life, and is equal with God in the matters of death and destiny. Now look at verse 30 of John 5. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. So Yeshua claims equality with God in the administration of absolute justice in his own right. In his own right. He claims equality with God in the administration of absolute justice in his own right. In John 8 and verse 16, he says, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father, but I and the Father that sent me. All right? So clearly, he is showing equality with God in the administration of absolute justice in his own right. But if you want to verify it further, you go over to chapter 9 of John and look at verse 39. Yeshua said, for judgment I am come into this world. Yeah, that's why he was sent. He was sent. that they who see not might see, and they who think they see might be made blind. I love that. Absolutely. And that's been the outcome of Christ coming to this planet. Not to save the world. You see, everybody, this false church doctrine that Christ came to save the world and you better accept it now or else you're all written off. No, I'm sorry. No. He came especially, particularly, to do the opposite. To do the opposite.
And chose the foolish things of this world.
Absolutely. Very foolish things.
To all right. His disciples and to confound the wise.
To confound the wise. And so all these claims of equality with God are literally nine. So once again, it's nine because it is motivated by spirit. It's nine because Christ was spirit and is spirit and will be spirit. It's nine because there are nine spirits at the throne of God, the seven archangels of God, Yeshua and God the Father. Now, in my last lecture, I spoke of Paul's personal, mental and emotional crisis of Romans 7. I wrote, quote, the central issue is one in which Paul was struggling, albeit sincerely, to keep the law, to attain holiness in life, and willing within himself to break the power of sin by the keeping of the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Torah. The full horror of it all is grasped only when we come to realize Paul was writing Romans 7 some 15 years or so after his conversion. Now, that was a controversial statement I made, and I've yet to find anybody that's ever said the same thing, to be quite honest. So I'm out on a limb on this. But I'm standing by this statement concerning the great apostle. I'm standing by it. But there may be some who may differ with me over it. Because how could Paul have articulated so much rich spiritual understanding and knowledge about the experiential value of the Christian life throughout the first six chapters of Romans, if he was in such a state of partial darkness in his psychological profile and in his pursuit of a salvific holiness in the erroneous utilization of the law? Now, there is so much value in those first six chapters, so much value, let alone a profound inner comprehension concerning his negativism, his vicious inner opponent, the Yetzer Hara, in the seventh chapter. So how can we align a non-contradictory tone when comparing it all with his ecstatic exaltation in Romans 8? All right? If you see the problem. There's a problem. Nobody's pointed it out to me. No one's come to me and approached me or reproached me. So my answer to this question, which I myself have raised, okay, in case some people have not really thought about it, is again, and this is an opinion, it's only my opinion, not ex cathedra, and I'm not talking that way, this is an opinion, I believe his letter to the Roman Christians, when he sent it out, was subject to a rewrite. Now, remember the time I spent with John's Apocalypse, and I talked about how John wrote the Apocalypse in the reign of Nero. Then, under Domitian, he edited the whole thing, and he redacted it. So there are two writings of the Apocalypse. And John's Gospel, for that matter, was also subject to similar stuff, because John's Gospel was in small pieces and circulated all over the shop in small proto-gospels. And finally, he edited the whole thing and brought it into one beautiful composition, which we have today, thank God. So I think it was subject to a rewrite or entailing a necessary overview editorially without losing the essential facts of his spiritual process and personal growth. Because if nothing else, Paul was honest. He was sincere. He was authentic. And so when he was writing, he left all that stuff in. When he was rewriting, he left that whole thing in. And of chapter 7. He was honest. Now, I've done some research since I did the last lecture, and evidence for Pauline rewrites of his Romans letter is admitted in the classic authoritative monograph series Studies and Documents, a series founded by Kersup and Silver Lake, devoted to basic research in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament corpus, in Harry Gamble Jr., University of Virginia, number volume 42 of the Textual History of the Letter to the Romans, published in 1977. So if you want to check that, you'll see I'm right on that. Even though they haven't even brought up the thought, they have said it's evident that there were rewrites of Paul's epistle done in his time. So I find that fascinating, and that basically verifies where I was heading in this lecture. Okay. Now for a sort of surprise. I know you're all sitting there with bated breath, waiting to hear me articulate this. But she's falling asleep over here.
She's waiting.
The astonishing fact, often little comprehended by worldly materialistic Christians, is the simple truth that our God, of gracious creative love, has purposed with majestic intent that all who are his, her begotten children must suffer reality. No way out, all right? No way out. In this life or lives, before they in their spirit can be psychologically qualified to enter his promised realm of eternal glory. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying we are working for our salvation, but we have to qualify to enter into, through our learning, through our trials and tribulations and so forth in our life, to be able to be prepared for what's coming, what we are going to enter into. I mean, for goodness sake, imagine if Miriam, now she's been to Buckingham Palace. Now, imagine if the Queen said, "Oh, who's that down there?" And in this, and looking up, waving at the Queen, and it's Miriam Gosling. Now, I'd like to have her to share dinner tonight. Now, the guys would go down there in their black suits and that, and they'd take her aside and they'd say, "We're going to have to skill you, we're going to have to teach you, we're going to have to prime you, we're going to have to educate you into all the do's and don'ts and all the things, what fork to use, what drink to use, what napkin to use, how to do it, when, how to curtsy to say ma'am or Your Highness, or G'day Betty, or whatever. And don't bring up the Germans, whatever you do. They're not English, they're Germans, that whole family. So what you've got to do, you've got to be prepared to enter Buckingham Palace. Well, the same with us. We have to go through trials to create a psychological profile that's going to be able to cope with the new glory that we're going to experience. Of course, there is that side of it. We have to be psychologically fit, all right? And we've got to be like God. Oh, as soon as I say we've got to be like God, now I've given lectures on this before. If we're like God, we've got to suffer. The reason the world suffers, the reason we have suffering, is because God suffers and we're made in his image. I've explained this before. It is so simple to my mind. And people go, "Oh no, God doesn't suffer. It would be less than godly." Well, no, God suffers. God suffers.
Because the equation is that when I get there,
there will be no
I'll
more.
I'll be still suffering.
Well, yes.
I'll be like God, but he suffers, so that doesn't mean I'll be suffering.
And the reason we suffer is to pray to the Father to heal us so that he may be healed of his suffering. It works that way.
Yeah.
It works that way. It's a bit strange, but it works that way. Remember, Paul talked about the shattered face of God and is being restored with every one of his children that are coming back and accepting him. His face is being restored. That's stated very clearly in the scripture. But our Lord Yeshua himself was the suffering servant of God. Oh, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Oh, you mean he was suffering? Yes. Mm-hmm. Even Catholic clerics understand that Jesus suffered all his life, a life of suffering. Why? Because he was God in flesh. That's why he took upon himself all the sicknesses, the illnesses of humankind. Incredible when you think about it. He suffered. All right, where am I heading? I'm heading back to Abraham. You're going to go, oh no, the lecture's nearly over, isn't it? No. The fact of the matter is, Abraham is a type of us. Abraham is a type of us. And I know I'm on the right level here because last night the Reverend was talking with me. I sat in the lounge, she sat over there, and we were talking about things, and I started to talk a little bit about what was in the lecture today. No sooner had I opened my big mouth and started telling her a few things, Glennis took over and started talking about what I'd already written. Now, normally I wouldn't be saying something like this publicly because she's a humble girl and she doesn't want to, you know. But the point is, what I'm about to say, and she knows, it was written a week ago and all the corrections and everything I've done in this thing, she didn't know this was in here. So this will come as no surprise when I repeat it back because it's what she talked about last night. Abraham was a type of each and every one of us who have been born. All right? The story of Abraham is given in Genesis. It tells us that God commanded Abraham to get up and leave his home, leave his family, leave his country and go to a place where God wanted him to go. And so Abraham, filled with ego, obeys, sort of. All right? We've gone through this before. But he is filled to the brink with lust and lustful desires. He's a total materialist, although he has a bent toward publishing news about one creator God to his Chaldean kinsmen, as the Jewish historian Josephus shares with his readers. But even this attempt at publishing is driven by his ego, and his Chaldean opposition seeks to destroy his creative intellectual ambitions and endeavours. He's a blue blood. He's married to a number of princesses, as I've explained in previous lectures. He's equally a bloodthirsty discontent who thinks nothing of pursuing and killing those who oppose him and his family. One might say he is the original Ray Donovan. All right. No, don't be like that. I like Ray Donovan. Okay, now. But Abraham orients around Abraham. He really does. And all that pertains to his ego, his nationality, his family, his father particularly, his fabulous wealthy possessions, his children, his wives, his concubines, he revolves around his world, not God's world, his world. And God says to Abraham to leave it all behind him, to give it all up, to surrender himself to El Shaddai, the many-breasted God. Or perhaps more accurately, the mother goddess, if you want to use those terms. I'm a little bit apprehensive about using that term, but he's a many-breasted god, El Shaddai. That's what it means. So Abraham flees his land, but in his heart and on his camels, he takes all with him. Notice that, Genesis 12, verse 5. It all goes with him. God says, leave your family behind. No, he takes his nephew Lot. And he says, leave your father's house. No, he takes his dad with him. And he's got this whole train of camels with all their goods. And this is in defiance of his newly discovered God. Genesis 12, verse 1, where God says, here I am. This is who I am. So God takes him into Egypt to learn some very valuable lessons on his spiritual journey, or his exodus, you might say, his personal exodus from ego. All right, from ego. And the scripture in Hebrew does not tell us that Abraham went to Egypt. I was reading one of the versions of the Bible the other evening, and it says, and Abraham went to Egypt. No. The Hebrew says, Abraham went down into Egypt. He went down into Egypt's land. Yeah, Genesis 12, verse 10. The Hebrew, Abraham went down into Egypt. Now, Abraham went into an experience of the differentiation that exists between what is called religion and what is called spirituality. Religion, anybody can practice. But you know what spirituality means? It means that you are aligned with spirits. To be spiritual, you must believe in spirits. A lot of people say, I'm a spiritual person. No, I don't believe that. Yeah, and it goes into the whole material of it's a nonsense. But he began to grasp the terrible power present in his inner opponent, just as Paul was to also experience later in his life. Abraham went into a spiral psychological descent through a recognition of what his egocentristic materialistic views were really all about, and he began to realize that these objects were actually reflective of and designated his poor spiritual states. Now, I've looked up Rav Leitman, Michael Leitman, who's a rabbi, to see what he had to say. I like some of his work. And he wrote this. These poor spiritual states are his very nature, and he cannot imagine a different way of thinking. He's talking about Abraham. Much less a different way of action. Okay, and he's writing this in his book, Awakening to the Kabbalah, The Guiding Light to Spiritual Fulfillment, page 33. So Abraham has to go down into Egypt and go through Egypt until he experiences enough in that realm that typifies his state to qualify for entry into the promised land. He's got to qualify to get into the promised land, and he can only do that by going into his despair, into his wretchedness, into his personal incriminating Egypt, which is where we usually are when we're called. We're in a state of Egypt, and God goes, you've got to come out of that. You've got to change that. You've got to repent of that. You've got to reflect this over here, not that over there. Whatever our Egyptian slavery is, we had to throw it off. Question. What made Abraham go down into Egypt? Anybody remember what the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12? What made Abraham go down into Egypt to start with? Thinking caps? I'm going to look it up. Let me tell you, one word, famine.
All right.
Yep, famine. Leitman writes, Abraham represents a spiritual trait that seems to be the basis of all our traits. It is a general spiritual attribute that is the first to be approached by the Creator. Yeah, you see, we don't approach the Creator, he approaches us. Mm-hmm. People don't come to God's wisdom because they were sent here, but because the Creator approached them first. He begins to haunt them and make them hungry, and only then they come. One will never chase something without a reason or a special need for it. Only the sensation of hunger pushes us out of our metaphorical home country. Love and hunger, meaning the sensation of the absence of something, rule the world. That sensation is called Abram, and it is to that part of ourselves that the Creator turns to say, do you really want to fulfill your desires and attain the truth? If you do, you must leave this state of mind altogether and move on to another one called Egypt. That means you must really see what you are and who you are and study your egoistic desires from within. If you correct them, you will attain me. I will be revealed to you in them. The Creator appears precisely in those desires we call Egypt. Another way to put this, the desire may be wrong, but God's in it. God's in it, up to his eyeballs. He's in that situation so that we can be corrected. All right, we're not left to flounder. God's in it. He's very much in it. And he says, Lakeman says, the Creator appears precisely in those desires we call Egypt. Only after that are they corrected. Unquote. And you know what? I've read the Bhagavad Gita many, many times. Beautiful work. Wonderful book. And that's exactly what the Lord Krishna is telling Arjuna. So, you know, in the book. So when I read this and I read Genesis 12, I tell you what, it's so close to the Bhagavad Gita as to not be funny. So Paul's freedom experience of the grace of God, it came only after his 15 years in servitude to his principal ego. Paul had to touch rock bottom, to flounder in murky mental misery until the light of God finally shone brightly upon him. We are all Abraham and we are all Paul. We all have a need to touch rock bottom, to experience the worst that life has to offer, to wrestle with our demons, to test our intellect to its limits, and journey to the other side of madness. That's how I would put it. Now, I said in our last lecture that we were pre-served, preserved, or pre-served by God. And that is what God has been doing for each and every one of us for all eternity. Serving us through ancient times, hence pre. We're not strangers to God. He has known us from days of yore, as Miriam would say. From days of yore. Are we mortal in and by our nature? Or do we possess the spark of the divine? Is this present life our only existence? You see, Romans 8 opens up a can of worms. Or have we lived before, as Augustine also wondered? St. Augustine? Did he actually wonder about a previous existence? Oh, yes, he did. In his The Confessions of St. Augustine, volume 1, he says, "Say, Lord, to me, say, did my infancy succeed another age of mine that died before it? Was it that which I spent within my mother's womb? And what before that life began, O God, my joy? Was I anywhere or in any body? For this I have none to tell me, neither father nor mother, nor experiences of others, nor my own memory." But he saw that God preserved us from eternity. He preserved us. I sat down with some people of recent time, going back a few years, mind you, who were lovely people who belonged to the JWs. Now, they don't believe in man's immortality. They believe that in man's mortality. When you die, you just sleep. You don't go anywhere or that. You're just dead. And I said, well, if we have an immortal soul, we are deathless, aren't we? And they said, well, that's right. Yes, yes, yes. And then I began to show them sections of the Bible where immortality is definitely expressed. Well, they only had their proof texts. Yeah. They're so narrow. They only had their proof text. But I also sat down with Baptists one day, and the Baptist minister, and everybody here will know the man, well, not everybody, but some of us will know the man I'm talking about, and he said the same thing. He said the opposite. He said he had an immortal soul, an immortal spirit. And I said, when did you become immortal? He said, oh, when I was born. He said, I said, so that's when you got, when God gave you an immortal soul. Yes, yes. Well, hang on a minute. If you've got an immortal soul, isn't that a deathless soul? Oh, I've never thought of it like that. All I get is a chuckle. No, people don't think about it like that.
Yeah.
This body that we've got, mine was brought into existence on September 21st, 1945. And that bird's not going to have any mortal soul for long. It comes every time I'm finishing a lecture. But, you know, who are we? Who are we really? And we need to stop and think sometimes about what's in the Bible. We really do. And what our reality really is. Look, one thing for certain about this matter of belief and or acceptance of the doctrine of metempsychosis. The teaching of the New Testament is that the people of Galilee and Judea expected the prophet Jeremiah or other prophets to walk the earth again in a reincarnated form in the days of the Messiah. Some people thought Yeshua was Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had been dead for centuries. If you turn to Matthew 16, I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verse 13. In fact, I've sat through so many Christian sermons where the idea of the sermon is presented as, who do men say I am? But they never go on to talk about the obvious. But I see the obvious as a Jew. I see the obvious. When Yeshua came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and still others one of the prophets. Okay, now, the point is, some of us might have difficulty in acknowledging and accepting this teaching, but there it is, it's in black and white. But again, I'm not saying that anybody should accept it as a doctrine. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that we should accept it was believed in the first century by the Jews.
Mm.
And the Jews still believe in that today. That's a fact. That's just to be looked at and considered. But
here's a mean of privacy. If he said he was John the Baptist.
Well, the point now
is, couldn't be two people.
But they were cousins. Yes. And therefore they would have looked alike. And so some people might have said, he looks like John.
Oh, right.
Or he might be John.
It was John dead by his time, so
yes, he was.
But then he couldn't have been him anyway because
no.
Because he was already months apart.
I know, but it is interesting. When Elijah ascended into heaven, he cast off his cloak onto Elisha. And he took upon himself the spirit of Elijah and then began to work in the power of Elijah. This is interesting. And so the idea of resurrection has to be looked at very carefully in the light of the belief of the Pharisees and others, the Essenes particularly, when it comes to the meaning of the spirit in man. So it's quite possible that they could have said, not only do you look like John the Baptist, you may have John the Baptist's spirit. That's also a possibility, which all the classic commentators will understand and accept. But the fact of the matter is, it was believed, nevertheless, in the first century, as we've just seen. And for that matter, you can look up all commentaries on the beliefs of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Essenes all believed in transmigration. They all believed in metempsychosis. They all believed in reincarnation. And as the rabbis do today, as I do. But that's just my
view. And that whole other unusual situation where Moses was to take some of the spirit that was on him
and lay it onto the elders. Yeah, 70 elders. So, but again, all these blessings that we've looked at today in Romans chapter 8, all these blessings are to be found only in Messiah Yeshua, in no one else. Again, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them who are in Messiah Yeshua. And again, the most horrific of circumstances and trials cannot in any way separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua. So he begins with Messiah Yeshua in verse 1, and he ends with Messiah Yeshua in verse 39. He's very tidy. Paul is very tidy about the way he writes. He begins and closes with Messiah Yeshua. And all the way through Romans, we locate references to Messiah Yeshua. But in Schuller's mind, everything God has for us is only and through Yeshua. It doesn't come directly through God. It's from God through Yeshua. Always. Never apart.
It goes two ways, doesn't it? Because
through Yeshua.
Father, in the name of
Yeshua. That's right. Absolutely. It's a two-way street. Yeah. It always has been. But some Christians fail to see that. But Yeshua is the centre of it all. There can be no other way for spiritual blessings to abide on us. only in Yeshua. If we do not have Yeshua as our Lord, as well as our Saviour and Redeemer, we don't have grace. And we don't have security in preservation. But some Christians have a terrible self-image. They have a shocking self-image.
Oh, I've seen it around me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sad, extremely sad. It doesn't matter how much you say to them, they don't get it. They...
Well,
they're insecure.
Yeah. They are.
Christian wall.
Yeah.
Little fingers, ice cream, and they go around at Easter time.
Oh, that's the thing. Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
They've got an image of sinfulness. They've got an image of rebellion. They've got a deep inner sense of self-loathing. They've got a sense of failure. Now, we all have these feelings, all of us. We wouldn't be normal. But they don't. We don't have them all the time. Some people do. They have them all the time. And the more you have them, the more you nurture these things through deep anxiety and deep depression, a deep despair. And you know, and it's wrong. We know that Paul had a severe bent in that direction in Romans 7. And there are believers who are obsessed with a chronic disease known in psychiatric circles as obsessive mental compulsive disorder. And it's around us all over the place. It's around us all over the place. But when this disease is found in a Christian, it's usually because there's been an absence of proper biblical knowledge, proper biblical education.
Amen.
Oh, yeah.
And there's a real bent towards the negative all the time.
All the time. You can get into...
And I see them as constant victims, and they keep saying, if I hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened.
Yeah.
Always blame themselves for other people's issues.
Yes.
They actually take on themselves.
They take it on. They take it on. I've seen it.
It's incredibly sad. I mean, we're supposed to have abundant joy in our Lord, and they're walking down a path completely different.
Yeah, that's right.
I just often pray for a revelation for God for these people.
Yes, well, that's all you can do, really.
Yeah.
Because when you're with them, it's not long before all that you're giving them, they become like a vampire. They attach and they suck it out of you. And then when they've done that, they then turn around and they go right back to where they were because they can't live without self-condemnation. Terrible.
Mm.
Terrible.
The devil's really got a foothold, hasn't he?
Well... You're telling me. And look, on the
it could have started right back in childhood. So that it becomes a way of life, in a way of thought process. The brain just fires that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they have to be retaught. They have to unlearn the things that were said into them and over them, if for them to. Because a child child can come into the world shy in its nature, but it doesn't have self condemnation. Every little child I've ever had any association with doesn't condemn themselves. They don't like to get into trouble because they don't like to get in trouble, and they don't like to displease you. They don't like to be on the wrong side of mummy and daddy. But they don't self-condemn until they learn to do that. Someone has to teach them to self-condemn.
Absolutely, that's true.
Whether it's the kids in the playground,
Laura,
a teacher, or a parent.
And so we used to sing a song, there's victory, excuse me, by saying Jesus, but there's victory in Jesus, my Saviour forever. We used to sing that chorus over and over again.
Sure.
And the more that you sing it or reflect upon it, the more victory that...
Well, it's a victory consciousness that you
get. Yeah, that's right. And it builds.
Yeah, it does build.
What you feed your mind on is...
What you feed. Oh, it is. Look, there's a wonderful site on the internet. I don't often refer to it, but it's... if you want to make a mental note on paper, it's www.netburst, N-E-T-B-U-R-S-T, netburst.net/guilty/scrupulosity.htm. Now, it's a brilliant site. It's a truly beneficial website. I have recommended it to a number of people I've had contact with who have suffered from negative thoughts, which are a little more than the embodiment of self-inflicted torment. And they've grown through it. They've found that the site is very helpful. But also Clyde Naramore, who was a psychologist, American psychologist. He wrote a book called The Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems in 1966. And it's a wonderful volume. I use it a lot here. I used it in my old clinic days. But he blames the church. He's right. He's a Christian. And he says, you know what? If the church has done this, if the church had been consistent in its teaching, and particularly its teaching on security, you wouldn't have all these aberrations amongst Christians.
That's foundational stuff.
Yeah, because that was the devil's doing, to keep us all ill-equipped. Yeah,
well, that's right. And he succeeded. I mean, look, Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, and this is under the inspiration of the Spirit of Holiness, under the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, nothing, no thing can separate us from God's love. That's the foundation. And because this is entirely due to the fact that God's love is unconditional. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes about it. It's unconditional. And our inadequacies are met by Christ's adequacy. Laura was just talking about that in the songs that they would sing. And it's applied to each of us. His adequacy is applied to each of us. And he took our place freely, and he represented us to the Father, which was an act of grace entirely. And nothing can separate us from God's love. That's a fact. Sin cannot. Sin will not. The Scrupulosity website lists the following issues which Christians may believe can separate them from God's loving kindness. This is what it says. The inner false alarm feels so terrifyingly real that people plagued by it get highly inventive. This is what you were saying, Alicia, in dreaming up excuses for believing their never-ending anxiety rather than believing the reality that God has forgiven them. That's fact. There is no valid reason for anyone seeking forgiveness through Jesus, he says, to doubt that they are cleansed from all sin. But here are some examples, he says, of the false reasons people come up with for doubting their salvation. Now, we've known people who have done this. People have told us this. Listen to this list. They have blasphemed the Spirit. They keep falling into sin. They are more sinful than anyone else on the planet. They never feel God's presence. They don't have enough faith. They have not adequately repented. They have demons. They have sold their soul to the devil. They are not sincere enough. Sounds like Luther. They are not chosen by God. They have denied Jesus. They cannot pray without blaspheming. They are angry at God. They don't feel guilty when they sin. They have found some scripture or authority that confirms their fears. They feel condemned whenever they read the Bible or go to church. They never feel peace or joy or an inner witness that they are saved. They keep having dreams or supernatural signs that they are not saved. Now, there's an interesting list.
Yeah.
There's an interesting list. And the Robertson and I have known some people who have had some of these, not all, but some of these issues. So the site says, quote, "Not one of these things is a valid reason for doubting your salvation. None of them can separate us from the love of God. Mm-hmm. None of them, nor anything else you dream up, is unforgivable. If you were to keep stubbornly refusing to believe that God is loving enough or powerful enough to forgive you through Jesus, or you kept refusing God permission to rule in your life, and you were not in the slightest willing even for God to make you willing, you would have a problem until you changed your mind." Unquote. And what have I been emphasizing? I'm talking about the fact that there is a myth called mental illness. It's all a matter of what we are thinking. Our right thoughts as opposed to wrong thoughts. And if we dwelt on right thinking and right thoughts, we would have a right mind. You know, somebody said to me once, the Bible says that we've got a sound mind. And I said, well, it doesn't actually, because this person had some of these issues.
He's not the author of confusion.
That's right.
Yeah.
Not the author of confusion. And I said to this person, who was a lovely man, I said, mate, look, I don't have a sound mind, nor do you. Yes, I said, no. What God said is that he's given us the spirit of a sound mind. Oh, that makes all the difference. Why? Because we're growing into the mind of God. We're growing into the mind of God. That's right. We've got to be renewed. We've got
to consciously do
that. That's right. So he goes on, quote, "It is with reluctance," he said, "that I provide the above list, because it's like listing 1,000 diseases never before considered by a hypochondriac who keeps needlessly fearing he is ill. The bottom line, however, is that anyone can go down this path by being plagued by anxiety, no matter what he does, and the sooner he realises it, the sooner he is likely to accept his need for an entirely different approach. evil spiritual powers can never touch God's love for us, nor the infinite power of the cross. All they can do is meddle with our feelings in the hope that we will start believing our changeable feelings rather than stick to believing in God's unchangeable love and forgiveness. So anyone looking to his feelings to confirm that he is right with God is leaving himself wide open to doubting his salvation.
Feelings are not reliable.
They're not reliable.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
In fact, until completely weaned off treating feelings as a spiritual barometer, every one of us is dangerously vulnerable to spiritual deception. Moreover, if anyone with an anxiety disorder looks to his feelings to confirm that God accepts him, doubt will always win, because no matter how close he is to God, highly unsettling anxiety will keep dominating his feelings, unquote. Totally agree with that. Totally agree. What most Christians have never realised is the truth that God prays for them. Yeshua was God in the flesh. He said in John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are your own. I could also mention Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2 verse 1, Romans 8:34, because they inform us the Lord Yeshua is productively engaged in the heavens interceding for us. And he accomplishes this solely out of his unconditional love for us, because he was and is the Son of Man. He identifies, he knows what people are going through. Remember when he was about to be betrayed? You watch all these movies on Christ, and he goes through, into the fray. No, according to Matthew's Gospel, he hears the footsteps coming, he sees the torches coming, and what does he do? He's just prayed to the Father. He says, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. And then what does he do? He gets up and goes, quick, they're coming, let us go now. Panic. What, the Lord got panicked? Yes. He suddenly, the flesh took over. He didn't sin, but he panicked. You might go, oh, well, yes, he did sin, because, you know, if he had true faith in God, people went to the lions.
He still had to preserve himself.
I'm sure I know the histories tell us they went into the arena singing praises to God. They did. They had little choice. But when the lions were let loose on them, there were screams and cries and people running for their lives with beasts charging after them. Come on, you know, humanity is humanity is humanity. And Yeshua said, let's go hence now.
Reality. Yeah.
Okay, so he can intercede for us. But what, is he interceding with a wrathful God that wants to take us to task? No, he's interceding for us. He's saying, I understand. And I'm praying for you. I know you've got this problem. I'm praying for you. I'm sending my thoughts, my love, my heart to you. I died for you. I'm here now interceding for you by getting in your head. He's not there going, Lord, Father God, please, you know, oh, look, I made a mockery of that once at the Salvation Army Citadel. I was giving a sermon to the Salvation Army, and I got on my knees, and I said, you know, oh, Lord, you know, please, please save this person. I really need you to save them. They're going to go to hell if you don't save them, Father. Oh, please, please, I'm begging you. And then I got up, and I said, you know, that's a blasphemy. Because I've heard it so many times. It's up to here on me. It's a blasphemy that is uncalled for. And, you know, most of them there at the Salvation Army gathering, they got it. They were sitting there going, yes. You know, they saw it. I said, because when Christ intercedes, he's actually putting his head on your shoulders. He's not stopping a wrathful God, but it's God who sent Christ into the world, who was in Christ, who served humanity. Yeah. Got to get it right.
Yeah, but it's also got... It's the authority. The authority was taken away early in the piece, so the church didn't feel authoritative because it was put into the hands of the priests alone.
Yeah, this whole thing of cleric and laity is so wrong. We're all one.
There was some kind of laity within the early church, but it was in order to strengthen the people and find out who had gifts and use those gifts to do certain things.
Right.
But not to say, now listen, you better be all behave in fear because you're not going to get there if you don't do the right thing, and you've all got to stay subjected. And no, you don't, you worry about these aspects over here. You leave that to the people.
Well, that's lording it over the brethren, you see. That's lording it. You can't do
that. And so therefore, that stayed in the consciousness of people, and we are what we think, and we become that, and then we have children, and we teach them our ways, and they become that, and so on,
and so on, and so on. That's right.
So what we have today is an ineffectual church. It's not doing its job.
Well, it degenerates into politics, and then you've got the local church becomes either a fellowship group where there's nothing to be gained from it, or it's a political institution where this fellow and this one's aligned and against this thought and this idea. And Elder, I've got the flowers.
Yes, remember that movie? Yeah,
with Rowan Atkinson, was it?
Well, Graham said to us once,
"We're all mashed
potatoes.
We're in this together." I like that.
I like that.
Yeah.
But you know, God is not.
The body's made up of all different.
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah, not separate from the other.
All together
and all
in cooperation,
separately functioning.
Yeah.
In their own aspect.
Yeah, yeah, but
my little finger is a finger, and this is a finger, my index finger, but they both do different things. I can't do the same thing necessarily with this finger that I can do with this one.
Your big finger won't go up in nose, will it?
I have made up my mind.
I know you can try.
But the idea that over here is the Father and over here is the Son. You know, you can understand the Catholics putting Mary in the middle of them, because women are more compassionate, understanding, loving, they, you know, the Torah of your mother and all this kind of stuff. You can understand why the Catholics made her a goddess. I mean, I can understand that because of the idea that God was heavy and Jesus was too weak, but underneath, between them, was the perfect person, that's the woman. You know, whatever. But remember that Yeshua is the full and total expression, the image of his Father.
Yep.
If that's the case, then you know, God is love, literally is love.
Mm-hmm.
And the conflict in opinion concerning human beings between Christ and his Father, Anochi, doesn't exist. So, but again, Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how far God's understanding in love and overarching concern goes, just how deep it goes.
Mm-hmm.
We need to transport ourselves more into the mind of that creative infinite intelligence, and unconditional love. As we do, we will become more stable, we will become more sophisticated, and we will become more noble in our quest for truth, because we will be trusting in him.
It's tremendously comforting to know nothing is left unturned, nothing is left to chance. He covers everything.
The dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, it's all knit together. Which again is why he says,
I've often said, Lord, I don't know how to pray about this, but you know.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes, that's right.
It's such a help to know.
Well, what a relief. It's a relief.
Yeah.
You know, because God is an exacting God. He does say that in Matthew.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, you hand it over to him, he's quite happy to be exacting. He can, you know.
And he answers the desires that you have that you don't necessarily pray out loud about, or you just think about it. And he knows that depth of desire in your heart for the righteous things that you want. And you find that they come to you. You haven't necessarily said, oh, please, God, can you grant this? Or thank you, Father, for granting this. He just quietly answered something that was a secret desire that you had.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but always acknowledge him, and he will direct your path.
That's true.
Just hang on to it. So many people, just to hang on to that scripture.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. What we've got to make sure, though, is the fact that we are seeking what God wants and not imposing on God what we want. We've got to watch that.
Yeah.
We've got to watch that.
Thy will be done.
But, you know, remember this, 1 Corinthians 2:10 makes it quite plain that the Spirit of God searches into the heart of God, searches the depths of God, searches the deep recesses, the void of God, right in there.
Yeah.
If that's the case, God cannot deny himself. And we are the image of God, so he cannot deny us. But having said that, got to be careful with some of these assessments, because Paul says, if you want to look at, want to look this up, 2 Timothy 2:11-13. And I've used this scripture many times. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. And I'm finishing very soon. Paul says to Timothy, this saying is certain. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But there are some important, in fact I would go so far as to say vital, qualifications in that section. Yeah. Firstly, we have died with Yeshua on the bloody tree of Golgotha way back 2,000 years ago. We understand that we died with him back then. As a result, we will also live with him. Secondly, by enduring the salvific way of life, which is what we're engaged in at this time, we will ultimately rule the universe with our Lord Yeshua. That's guaranteed, if we continue on in that faith. Thirdly, if we deny Christ, it is stated with warning, we will be denied. Yeah, it does say that. It does say that. And fourthly, if we are faithless, God isn't. Yeah. Now,
but seems far to contradict the former statement, though, doesn't it?
It does. So,
are they talking?
What we've got to do here?
This song, the singing about those who don't.
Well, listen. This is the key. This is what we've got to understand here, because the latter expression, taken out of its context, can become a pretext for all kinds of things. That's a fact. And I've been guilty of it. I have taught this in a particular way, and I see a more balanced view now. Basically, if we prove to be faithless, we will have to face the consequences of that faithlessness, whatever they may be. We'll have to. As to tie it in so it's not contradictory, if we deny Christ, we will be denied, it says. If we are faithless, God isn't. Put the two together, and we've got a situation that there will be consequences. And it would be a terrible thing. I think it would be a terrible thing if we have proven faithful, if we have died with Christ, if we are eternally secure and preserved in God's love, if we turned around and denied his lordship. We would have to face the consequences. And I think when we crossed over, eventually, into God's kingdom, we might have our eyes on a particular qualification that we have gone through to receive as one of God's gifts. He might turn around and say, you know what? You were faithless. You were faithful and true right to this point, and then you gave it all up. You swung away. You denied Yeshua's lordship. You know what? That position, you've got eternal life, but that position you wanted, the one you were striving for, what you really wanted to do, what you wanted to accomplish, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do it. You're going to do this. And I can see people going, I don't want to do that. No, but you've got eternal life. You've qualified here in your responsibilities to a degree. I've given you through grace everlasting life, but you're going to do that job. Oh, no, don't send me to the Indians.
Do you think they'll really feel like that?
I don't know, because if we are faithless, God isn't, it says.
See, that's a sense of loss, isn't it?
There's going to be a sense of loss in some capacity. I don't know. I'm not living in God's mind. I'm living in mine.
Where God will say, now, I was fashioning you to do this, but you rebelled against me and did that. So
because there's free will involved.
I'm not going to give you this reward that you could have had.
Mm.
You're going to have this reward now.
No, that's what I'm
it's
saying.
Still a reward, but it's one of a lesser standing.
It's like a lump of clay being reshaped into something lesser than what it was originally meant to be.
Mm.
That's right. Well, even Paul used that example and talked about, you know, when he talked about a worthless thing being ending up being shaped, he's talking about a toilet system. And that's what it is in the Jewish thought form and in the Greek. He's talking about, you know, some people are going to end up as a bowl. And then you sort of go, oh, no, that's metaphorical, it's an allegorical thing. But really, there's going to be some kind of sense of loss. There has to be to tie that in.
Would you bring that into a form of judgment too?
Not condemnation, but it would be a form of judgment.
Yes, I don't want to talk about judgment.
I think there'd be a form of judgment.
Yeah.
I think there has to be.
That's
a
consequence.
Well, Corinthians 3 talks about the wood and the hay and the stubble.
Yeah, exactly, and that's basically
right.
The same thing.
Yeah.
That's basically the same thing. And instead of the jewellery and all that.
Gold, silver, precious stones, all the high end stuff.
Yeah. So if you pack up the suitcase and shove it away in the wardrobe and don't get on with the things that he gave you in that suitcase,
right.
Then
you've
lessened your...
That's right.
You're not going to be a colonel or... You're not going to be a commodore. No. You're just going to be a private, but you'll be there. You'll be on the ship.
Yeah, it'll be wonderful to be there anyway. But to lose what's possibly been given to you, especially when we don't know what's going to be, and then God says, see this over here? Oh, wow! Yeah, that's not yours. See this over here? Oh, yeah, that's yours. That's okay, you've still got eternal life. And, you know, who knows? This, when we cross over, how many centuries, aeons, or whatever, are we going to be still growing, still learning, still developing, still... becoming more and more and more of possessing the mind of God.
Well, I need a lot of time.
Yeah.
And we have to teach others that will come within
a
resurrection.
No, it's not a matter of time.
From our period,
it
Les.
Time.
It's
well,
not
say,
time. 100 years ago,
it's
a
matter of
to
you.
It's
yielding.
It is yielding, but God works things out in strategic aeons.
Yeah.
So... time is probably the wrong use of aeon, but God does do things in that flow.
Order, yeah.
He does do it that way. But again, we may prove to be faithless, but despite us, God is absolutely true to himself. And we must depend on God's grace. We must depend on God's grace. I've said many times, we worship... we serve a wild God. A wild God. And I can't emphasize this truth more strongly. I think we need to get this impression right into our heart so that we realize the awesomeness of our Creator, of that creative intelligence. I think we've got to really believe it to be true. I mean, the thought may humble us, you know, that here is a wild God and we've got to be subservient and but that's what we're learning about in this life. We're learning about yieldedness. And our picture of, you know, of God as a loving grandfather with a big fluffy white beard, and that's Santa Claus. And we've got to get the real God in our minds, the one who created the universe.
Just on those statements in Timothy, so being denied, is that... You've mentioned it in terms of the after... life in terms of the inheritance, but would it not be also just for this life?
It can
because
be.
Paul also talks about us being having fullness of Christ.
That's true.
When we see him face to face, we should be as he is. That would therefore say that, well, if we're not worthy of some position, then we're not really fully Christ.
Well,
all its fullness.
Yeah, but there's
in a character sense.
Sure, but I understand where you're coming from on that. But with the Greek intention, Kenneth Best brings this out too. There is a progressive unfolding of God's mind. There is a progressive yielding to Him. There is a relearning experience, and as he brings out, when we're little children, in our own family, we grow into the requirements of the family. So with God, we will be little children learning for the first time what the Heavenly Father wants us to be like and to do. It won't be overnight, bang, we've got all the mind of Christ. We know all about it. Imagine inheriting the entire DNA of God and all his memories all at once. Oh, no, you couldn't do it. It would have to be a progressive thing.
It's going to happen where when they're transported, whatever you want to call it, become like Christ, that suddenly they're going to have all that fountain of the wisdom fullness. That he's, well, the fullness of Christ, but that all the knowledge of Christ. Yeah.
The word fullness is an interesting word because it means all that James is saying, and it means all that we can imagine.
Well, the wholeness,
as well.
Fullness, wholeness, is it the
it's God's completeness.
So the salvation, but there will be salvation.
But that's salvation. Spirit is God is spirit.
Because wholeness is what salvation is about.
Yes, it is. It is.
So isn't that the fullness?
It is the fullness. But are we going to be in one moment totally full? Or will there be potential to be keeping up with God even within the saved state eternally? I think we will be. I think we'll be progressively always keeping up with God, which means we're growing more and more into that fullness, which is what Kevin
Best said. The eternal life is clarified as having the knowledge of the Father and the Son.
That's right. But to what degree?
The knowledge of, but to what degree?
But to what degree? This is the question.
Had the fullness of that.
Sure. Yes, I know.
King
how
David
much
said,
is,
"I'd
is,
rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness."
And,
so
and
was he talking about? He was talking about the fact. Well, that's a lowly position, isn't it? So he must have understood through his elders that have taught him over and their elders and so forth.
Bear in mind, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels talk about the levels. They talk about levels of opportunity and reward and loss. So where Paul is coming from as well, he says, you know, we need to get to the point where we learn the height, the depth, the broadness of the spectrum of God. But it's still a progressive going into. I've had 7 children, 6 are living. Each one of those children reflect one way or another, in their adulthood, the fullness of their mother and father's views on everything. Would to God that they agreed with them. But that shows me yet again that it is, even with family members, it is a gradual coming to, you might say, expand that fullness. We can't get away from the word fullness. It's there. The whole universe, of course, is in Christ, in the Logos, who was made flesh. Now, when the Logos came to earth, did he lose that fullness? He couldn't have lost the fullness because he would then no longer be the Logos. Whereas he was God incarnating flesh, he had to be the Logos as well for the purposes of self-talk. All right? He had to have that. But how was it played out is another question. How was it played out? So I look at Christ when he was on earth and he had certain views. In fact, I can show you conclusively in the Gospels that he thought he was coming back within the lifetime of the apostles. Mm-hmm. Guess what? When he finally came through the resurrection back and went back to the Father, he then gets the full knowledge of what he was going to be doing, and he sends a message to John to write down what you see, because it's not going to happen in this age. Mm-hmm. But John still thought it was. And John ends up being shown by the Jews to be a false prophet, and so they rejected Christianity. That's the basic story. Whereas what John was seeing is what was happening right now in our day and age. But Christ understood at that time, at least, when he was resurrected and taken to glory, that he wasn't coming back in the lifetime of his disciples.
What about when he said that in our times, the fullness of the knowledge, unprecedented times would be the times of the end?
Sorry?
Unprecedented times. So he knew a certain... He must have known at some
stage. These are questions.
Because he said, you know, there will be rumours, wars and rumours of war, there will be earthquakes and famines and...
These are questions.
Da, 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 yeah. In the world. So, and their world basically consisted of Judea and
but there were
the Galilee and
Glennis, there are questions. There are questions. There's no doubt about it. There are questions that come. And tossed these around for decades. But don't forget that when Christ said those things started to happen at the end of that first century period and into the second century. All those things, including Vesuvius, the whole, you know, the world started coming to what appeared to be the end. And great revivals of Christian thought were occurring in Christianity. But of course, here we are 2,000 years later, we're still here. And we believe that it's coming now.
But it's happened before, though, hasn't it?
Of course
in history. And then well, these people thought the end of the world has been coming and they predict it and so up. And that's happened many times.
One of the biggest signs we've got now is that Israel is back in the land. Something that we could never have imagined.
That's right. That's true.
Plus, it can't get much worse.
Yes, it can.
Oh, yes.
Yes, it can. Yes. But, you know, humility, God will bring humility about one way or another. And none of us can afford to go strutting around like so many little Napoleons, putting others down in order to make us feel better in ourselves. We've got to get rid of that whole thing. Where is our nobility? Where's our integrity? We're the king's kids. That's an absolute. We might have questions about prophecy or the fullness, but we are the king's kids, and we need to be subservient and respectful toward our heavenly dad. But look at that word toward. It means toward off or toward away. That's what the word toward means. To ward away anger and ruthless, well-deserved repercussions. So I come right back again to language and to say, look, you know, we need to really watch our step as believers. We've got it, because God's bringing us into judgment on everything, not condemnation. No, I agree. But we are judged. We are judged. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And, but, you know,
I got a good guy at the front now and say, you're all a bunch of heathen, pig-eating pagans who aren't worthy of anything, and think, all right, well, I can say that. I should be able to. It's on my front lawn. But I'm sure I'll get a brick through the window the next day.
Oh, yeah, the cars will be, tires will be slashed or whatever.
Mm.
There are also repercussions. You know, the many-breasted God through Messiah is releasing his children into the wondrous gospel of nurturing grace. God is recreating himself. God is incarnating himself. This is what we know. Right? This is what we know. He is incarnating himself in each of us in our spirit. That we know. And as we look directly at our Egypt, whatever that may be, we will be aggravated by the need to overcome that condition or state of existence. Now, all this lecture has been leading up to this point. This point. Don't lose this point. In fact, the scroll of the Apocalypse leaves us in no doubt that we are all to change, to become more like God, to overcome our nature, and to win against our inner opponent, let alone against the Dark Lord. These are our requirements. We have to overcome. We have to overcome. That seems to be the teaching. But what does this really mean when we are told that the overcomer is going to inherit all things? Because this is where I've been leading in this lecture. On the one hand, we are expressly informed of the need for overcoming. That means to come over to God's side of things, of right thought, of right education. To overcome in the Greek means literally to prevail, to conquer, to triumph. John writes in John 16:33. What I'm going to do right now is read the scriptures and just think about what I'm reading. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In Revelation 3:21, he that overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 5, verse 5, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. Revelation 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, the same Greek words are used in here, like he could have said who overcomes in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, meaning he overcame. That's the same expression. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, there it is again, overcome, same word, through him who loved us. But, now hear this carefully, 1 John 5 verse 4, for whatever is born of God is constantly overcoming the world. That's the Greek. I'll repeat it. For whatever is born of God is constantly overcoming the world. Now these are just a few of the texts I could have used to reveal something of, I think, staggering proportions. But these few will suffice if we grant time to meditate upon them. But in relation to 1 John 5 verse 4, the apostle does not say, now notice this, he does not write, he that overcomes. Now the NIV expresses it that way, but it's not in the Greek, because the participle is neuter. It's neuter. He that overcomes, it should be everything or whatever that is born of God. And if you look at Kenneth Best's translation, he has that accurately in there. He points that out. Everything that is born of God. Notice then, it is never ever the man or woman who overcomes. It is never ever the man or woman who overcomes. Reflect on all the texts that I've just given you, and I hope you'll go home and think about them and pray about them. Because if you look at Romans 8 verse 4, and this is what I said at the very beginning, I pointed it out that at the end I would mention it, Paul writes, the just requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the desires that our old nature demanded, but according to the desires of the Spirit. The Authorized Version says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, he does not write, notice this fact very carefully, he does not write that we might fulfill the law. He doesn't write that. He did not write that. In his pre-Romans 8:1 position, he would have done so because he was still attempting to keep the law to break the power of sin. Nothing wrong with keeping the law. It's good. Should be kept. But not to break the power of sin. Certainly not to save us. Rather, he writes that it might be fulfilled in us. Not that we fulfill the law, but it will be fulfilled in us. What a monumental difference such a mental shift exhibits. Yes. In fact, one of our keen and very dedicated students posted the following on the forum. She wrote, many of us are tired because we fight a daily battle that only the Spirit can win as we submit. She's right. It's entirely our spiritual birth from the living God, God incarnating in us, that ushers forth everlasting life into our life. And it is this incarnation which gives the capacity to overcome the world, the flesh, and the dark lord. In a word, to crush the defiant, rebellious, self-satiating, avaricious, yetzer hara. If we take off our previous religious glasses, take off our lens, and put on some new spectacles, we will realize that God does not give us the power to overcome sin. Shocking? Yes. But true. God comes to us, incarnates in us, works in us, and finally and violently creates for us victory. God in us overcomes sin as we yield to him. Now, it's a totally different perspective. It's not antinomian. It's not saying we shouldn't keep law. Of course we should keep the law. God says to. Yeshua did. The apostles did. All the way through Romans, I've shown how Paul did. But God in us does the work. It's God in us who gives us both the will and the intent to change. Otherwise, it remains our works that save us, our qualifications that save us, our doing the right thing that saves us. And all that leads to is self-righteousness, the pride of life, and absolute self-sufficiency.
Yes. Or the opposite, because you are comparing yourself to the works of others.
Yeah, of course. Well, that's the pride of life. You know, that's pride. It's a matter of, you know, we measure up. Mm. Get up to my standard.
Yeah, but that person may not even be saying that to another person. The other person is feeling inferior because they're not living up to the great works.
That's right.
Why are they doing such great works and I don't feel like it? I don't have that capacity. You're a greater spiritual person than I am.
Sure.
You're obviously got telephone line to him upstairs that I don't have.
Yes.
Therefore, you're in a better position than what I am. God might hear your prayers more than he'll hear mine.
Mm-hmm.
There are all these aspects.
All those
criminal aspects to the way we've been taught to think.
Yeah, wrongly taught.
By those who are in religious power.
It shows the power of the flesh, doesn't it, though?
It does.
How everything gets so distorted.
Yes.
It does. It is distorted.
It takes away from God and points back to, as you said, self-righteousness and self.
Yeah.
It's back to ego. Back to what Glenys was saying even last night in confirming what I had written here. It is Egypt. It is Abram getting out of Egypt, but having to go through Egypt, going down into Egypt, in which God then says, right, you're here. Mm. Here I am.
Mm-hmm.
Have a good look at yourself. And we've seen self-righteousness and the pride of life and self-sufficiency manifest in Talmudic rabbis. I have. I've seen it a lot. And in self-appointed, arrogantly strutting, snot-nosed sectarians of the so-called Christian faith. They strut around telling everybody else what to do while they're full of ego in themselves, getting people to try and copy them. You know, what outcome can such a positive mental move make in our life? Our praise, our boasting, will not be about ourselves anymore, but about God. Mm. Totally.
Yeah.
Fully. Authentically. How do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 says, and I'll finish on this. Everybody goes, thank goodness, he's going to shut up. Quote, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 through to 31. So that no one can boast in the presence of God. But you are of him in Messiah Yeshua, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here endeth the 33rd torturous lecture in this epistle to the Romans. Are there any questions on that?
Just what a wonderful God we've got. He's done it all, really.
Absolutely.
He's done it all.
We
have to learn to submit.
And to be grateful. You know, gratitude. When people say to me, I don't know what to pray about that.
pray about that. Say, we're grateful, Father. We're grateful, God, that you are doing this and you've incarnated in us. And we have a support system here and we have a network of belief and we're doing our best to have outreach for others. You know, thank you, Lord, for this knowledge of grace. The Messianic community needs the message of grace, not mercy. They need mercy. Of course they need that message. But gratitude for grace.